We're going to be doing a study over the next 4 weeks that reflects on some of the primary foundations of Temple Baptist Church. You say, well, just Temple Baptist Church or every church? Well, I can only speak for Temple Baptist Church. I can't speak for every church. I can't even say that every church should do what we do. Because every church is unique, and every group, local group of believers that is grounded in their faith and is consistent in following the teaching of Scripture is still going to look a little differently. Because every church is going to have its own personality, and every group of believers gathered together are going to end up reflecting something that's going to be unique about them, whether it's giftedness or whether it is calling, whether it is burden or ministry. And that's all good. That's why you have different churches. That's why you have different collections and gatherings of people, or at least it's one of the reasons. And so this isn't something to say that this is what every church should look like. However, there are some principles contained in what we're going to study over this time that I think should be true in every church. And there are some foundational understandings of what the Bible teaches us about what it means to be a Christian in general and what it means to be a member of a church in particular that certainly should also be a part of that. So let me share with you today purpose and vision. Next week, we'll talk about our core values, and then in the third and fourth weeks, we'll talk about our member covenant and what is contained in that and how that reflects our biblical commitment to each other as well as to faith in Jesus Christ. Our purpose is something that we talk about on a regular basis, but I find that if it's really important, it's something we need to go back to and renew on an equally regular basis. Our purpose is simply this: TBC exists for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose statement of our church. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 3 in verses 20 and 21. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul, as he concludes this prayer, this doxology, this expression of praise and adoration and worship and commitment, draws us back to a very clear statement: to him be glory in the church. So why do we say that the church exists for the glory of God? Because everything exists for the glory of God. And the church, in particular and very specifically, exists for the glory of God. The purpose of the church, then, is to bring glory to God. Everything else is an explanation, an illustration, or an expression of that truth. While we generally agree with the statement, we still struggle to understand what it means. So how do we define the glory of God? Is it different than understanding the nature of God? No, not really. How do we explain God? Is he creator, sustainer, savior, father? Yes, 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 yes. We know God by seeing the evidence of his work and the revelation of his character. We see God in the creation that surrounds us and the miracle of salvation within us. Everything exists, and all that we can imagine is a signpost that ultimately leads us back to a deeper understanding of who God is, and therein is his glory. When we follow that direction, we give him glory that he alone deserves. We acknowledge him as the sole source and sustainer of life. The greatest revelation of his glory comes through Jesus Christ. In Christ, we go beyond observational awareness of God, and we move into a personal experience with him. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a really important verse of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Let light shine out of darkness. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the foundational truth for the church. To understand that we exist solely for the glory of God. Everything begins with Him, is guided by Him, belongs to Him, and ultimately must return to Him. That may not be the case in the minds of a lot of people. For some, it seems to be impossible. And certainly it is impossible apart from the redeeming work of Christ within us. But as a result, the church finds itself sometimes splintered, divided, aimless, and weak because of a division over its purpose. Rather than finding purpose in the glory of God, we seek glory for ourselves or from someone else or something else. Romans 1:22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we see that it has always been our inclination to exchange the glory of God for something that has no glory, to worship a created thing rather than the Creator. In our culture, we think this verse refers to mythical gods and idol worship of the old times. But the fact is, it refers to anything that we have valued above God or instead of God. Whether it's a relationship, a possession, a personal security, an earthly power isn't the point. The point is, what have you made ultimate in your life? That's what receives glory from that life. A good way to find out what is ultimate in your life is to imagine your life without that thing or that person. What would change? How devastated would you be? Could you still live for the glory of God apart from that? If not, then something else holds that supreme place in your life. The problem is not new. In fact, the Ephesians were struggling with this same issue. Those issues had arisen because of false teaching, because of faulty thinking, and because of worldly living. So that when Paul addressed them in his letter, he prayed for their return to the glory of God for all generations. He knew that the way to make them effective as a church was to ground them in the glory of God. The only way for them to be grounded in the glory of God was to have a relationship with God. That leads us to the second part. Our purpose statement, our mission statement, is something that is very general. So that when we say that we exist for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel, while there are some specifics there, it is intentionally general. But I think that a lot of times, because of that generality, we sometimes struggle to find a practical application. So we also include a vision statement. Listen to our vision statement. Our vision is to be a church that equips disciples of Jesus Christ to trust God in genuine faith, to exalt God in passionate worship, and to serve God in wholehearted obedience. In order to remember this, the easy way to do it is faith, worship, and obedience. We've given some descriptive terms along with that to add emphasis to it. But the bottom line is, faith, worship, and obedience is the means by which you and I live daily for the glory of God. In fact, it is the only way. It's an exclusive way. Now, what happens if we don't do this? We'll see that along the way as we look at these things individually. But I want you to keep in mind that If this is something that you can easily dismiss, then my question next would be not just why, but what are you replacing it with? What do we replace our lives with if we do not have faith, worship, and obedience as the guiding force? Then we have to replace it with something else. Something else becomes the guiding influence in our spiritual lives or in the life of the church. When that happens, we find the church is going to very quickly go astray in the same way that our lives individually and personally will also go astray. If we move outside the boundaries of these things that are spelled out for us as what God intends to be ultimate in our lives, then what we will do is we will replace them with something less than the will of God. They can even be replaced with really good things. In fact, if you read the vision statement again, what you will find is that this is the mission statement for a lot of people. But the reason that's problematic is because if this is the mission statement, then what happens is we are prone to turn it into a task list. And now the church and its success and its effectiveness and its obedience and fulfillment becomes dependent on us. And I assure you that has never been nor ever will be the case. When the church becomes dependent on the people and when the purpose of God becomes dependent on you or I, then we are all at risk. But when the church is dependent on the work of God within, and when we are simply accepting that gift and embracing by faith that work that is being expressed through us, now God receives the glory and He alone. And that's the way it's supposed to be. In addition to that, not only does God get the glory and He alone, but also now you and I are less responsible for maintaining what God is doing in the world, so that you and I no longer feel the weight of burden that often burns us out. Now we feel the flow of faith that brings energy and life. This is true in a lot of other areas of life, and it's something that you can kind of let the Holy Spirit apply to you as He sees fit and as you see fit or need. But the reality is that when we do things on our own, or we accept or assume responsibility for something that actually belongs to God, it's pretty guaranteed to fail. And we need to be very careful about that. Our purpose is the glory of God. That's a higher understanding. The practical part is faith, worship, and obedience. But it's simply the means by which we engage that which God has called us to do. So let's look at that then from the perspective of these three things. First of all, faith. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, and you'll probably want to turn to that passage if you have your Bible, or take one from the pew in front of you. It says, "For this reason, in verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Remember, we are talking about how we express and experience the glory of God. "That you may be filled with the fullness of God, that you may know His glory through faith." Faith is absolutely essential. It can be understood in two parts: what you believe and what you trust. Believing is spiritual and mental. Trust is practical and personal. Faith must have both parts working together in order for it to transform our lives. When Paul prayed for the church in Ephesians, in Ephesus, to have this life-transforming faith, he described it to us in this way. In verse 16, "that you may be strengthened with power by His Spirit in your inner being." What is he talking about? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about transformation. He's talking about us accepting the gift of forgiveness and righteousness that comes through trust in Jesus Christ. So when we are born again, we are adopted into the family of God. And now the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the life of the believer, so that you are strengthened in your inner being. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting what Christ has done in our lives to bring about change and transformation from within. But notice in verse 17, he says, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, not only are we to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we are to be founded on the foundation, are rooted, as he describes it, that we are rooted and grounded in love. So how do we experience God and know God? Do we know God as judge? Do we know God as creator? Ultimately, we know God because of love. Because everything that we often point to, whether it is creation or whether it is something else, is always an expression of grace and mercy. And grace and mercy is kind of the way that we come to understand the very nature of love. The same thing is true when we think about all of our human relationships, whether it's parenting or whether it's husbands and wives or whether it's friendships. All of those things are going to be manifested through little things, through details, through the caring and the activity and the engagement and the involvement that we have with one another. It doesn't matter whether it's teaching and training, providing and protecting, supporting and encouraging, sharing and all the things that we do along the way. And all of these human relationships and experience, all of those are but expressions of love. They may come across as grace, they may come across as mercy, they may come across in some other way, but ultimately, they are going to be love expressions, and they are building the relationship of love. So when he says that we are founded, he wants us to be rooted and grounded in love. Love tells us that we can believe, but also that we can trust. Love is something that we receive as a gift, but it's something that we also give as an expression of identity. And so he says, he prays that they would be filled with the Spirit, that they would be founded in love, that they would be familiar in their relationships with each other and with the Lord, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and width. What do we do when we gather here in worship? And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to worship, but here it kind of refers to this, whether it's worship or whether it's shared ministry or whether it's just doing life together. He's talking about exploring the boundaries of the love of God through the experiences of life with all the saints. Faith is absolutely essential, for through faith we are filled, we are founded, we are familiar with God and with each other. In verse 19, so that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? I don't know. And you know what? I don't think Paul knew either. That's why he used this terminology. Words simply couldn't adequately communicate everything that is contained when he says all the fullness, to be filled with all the fullness. It means there's no room for anything else, to be overflowing with that which comes only from him. Whether it is by the work of the Holy Spirit within, whether it is the result of our experiences in ministry and seeing the evidence of his hand in the world around us, whether it is in the sharing of lives with one another, whether it is in the growing of relationships over the course of time, all of these things bring an awareness and an understanding that is progressive and maturing along the journey. And he says, I pray that you'd be filled with all the fullness. Don't quit early. You're going to miss something if you do. Faith is the means by which we have all this experience. In fact, without faith, the rest of it is meaningless. Without trust in Jesus Christ, without a relationship with him, there's no point talking about the other things. Without faith, then worship is never going to happen, and if it does, it's going to be fake. And obedience is going to be self-serving, not God-honoring. And so now what we have left is nothing but a shadow and a shell of the real thing, rather than the genuine article that really makes a difference and brings you the hope and joy that is intended, as well as the glory that is deserved. So, faith. Secondly, worship. We get Hebrews 12:28. If you're having trouble finding it, it's behind one of these little green tabs. You have one of these little green tabs on your Bible? No? It's on page 1657. Still not helping, am I? Verse 28, chapter 12, Hebrews. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Faith, worship, obedience. Worship, as it is described for us here, is representative of the divine presence of God in a place or circumstance that causes a change in that place or circumstance. The recognition of God's transforming presence elicits a response from those who experience it. This response is our worship. When people respond to God with worship that is in spirit and truth, then He is glorified. Thus, the connection between worship and God's glory is inseparable. A Christian or a church that does not glorify God cannot worship. Worship is as integral to God's glory as faith is. Most of the focus is placed on the elements, including a service designed to promote worship, but those elements are meaningless without the presence of God. And without the presence of God, there is no worship. It is presumptive to call a Sunday morning meeting a worship service if we give no thought or consideration to the vital connection in the presence of God. If faith is essential for the church to experience the glory of God, then worship is the expression that gives glory to God. So that when He says, let us offer to God acceptable worship, He is not just suggesting, He is following a logical train of thought. Based on the fact that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, how can we not do this? It only makes sense. So what does He mean? Well, He speaks of what we could consider preparation for worship. Think about it like this in verse 28. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Being grateful requires humility and an appreciation for a gift. Our gratitude is offered to a benefactor. The greater the impact of the gift, the greater the sense of gratitude. The higher the value of the gift, the deeper the spirit of thanksgiving. Do you see the gift that you have in Christ Jesus again as an ultimate gift? Or do you just see it as an escape from an otherwise dismal end? Because if that's the case, then what you have in your faith is nothing more than a life insurance policy. What you have is nothing more than fire insurance. It is something to protect you in the event that you simply can't manage it, or something else happens over the course of time that ultimately leads to your demise. You're not really interested in a relationship with God. You're more interested in escaping the consequences of your sin. When we are only interested in escaping hell, while I'm not saying fear isn't a good motivator, that means that escaping hell is only about me. Genuine faith is always going to include the element that is love and expression of love and worship to God. That is about Him. Preparation for worship then requires the mindset of gratitude and thanksgiving for the gift that we received. We received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a relationship that is not subject to our own frailties and limitations. Through Christ Jesus, we experience more than just avoidance of eternal condemnation. We receive the entire realm of God's sovereignty in our daily lives. His power, presence, peace, and promise. All of these blessings are eternal and stand the test of life, even when everything else crumbles under the trembling weight of sin. How often do we prepare our hearts for worship with a reminder of who God is and what God has done? Perhaps we would encounter the holy more often if we had that preparation. But then He says something else. Not only are we to come with the spirit of gratitude and the humility that accompanies a genuine spirit of gratitude, but he also says, not only the kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us offer acceptable worship. Now, the fact that he says acceptable worship means that he's distinguishing it from unacceptable worship. He doesn't talk about that part of it. When he says that we are to offer only acceptable worship, you can't help, or at least I can't help but wonder, what is unacceptable worship? Jesus said this: "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, unacceptable worship is having the outward appearance of worship without the inward transformation. This is vain worship or unacceptable worship. Worship is always a matter of the heart and must flow from the intimacy of our relationship with God. Anything else is unacceptable worship. The fact that God calls us to acceptable worship means that there is an inclination in all of us to gravitate to that which is unacceptable. Why would we even want unacceptable worship, vain worship? Well, there's a number of reasons. For one thing, it makes us look good. Even in our culture that is becoming less and less concerned with spiritual matters and less concerned with whether or not you go to church or connected to a local church, even then, it still holds that a person who is a Christian, a person who is faithful to their local church, a person who gives the outward appearance of such things is considered far more respectable than one who isn't. So it gives us a good appearance. We want to fit in. We don't want to surrender, but we do want to fit in. And if we simply fit in with other believers, even if we're not one, or even if we're not a very good one, then somehow it makes us feel better about ourselves. I don't really want to offer anything. I don't want to surrender anything. I don't want to give anything. I don't want to do anything. I just want to receive something. Isn't that what this is all about? Isn't God about making me feel better? No, that's unacceptable worship. In fact, it's not worship at all. It's vanity. This is what has become common in the minds of many, but the way that you overcome this is not just by criticizing it from the pulpit. It's by discipleship. Discipleship is what brings us into a deeper study of God's Word, a greater awareness of truth from within by the Holy Spirit, and then a more specific application of that truth to our lives in a daily fashion, so that every time that we are learning what God teaches and we are understanding and living what He has given, it changes and transforms our lives. Let me take you back to the purpose statement: through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God gets glory through lives transformed. Worship changes lives, changes hearts. So what is acceptable worship then? In Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Colossians tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts." Again, in Hebrews, it says, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Over and over, He shows us and teaches us and tells us and encourages within us genuine worship that brings honor and glory to His name, acceptable worship. Faith is trust and belief. Worship is experience, encounter, and expression. All of it deepens that relationship. But all of it can be conducted inwardly up to this point. You say, well, that's good. I believe religion is private. You're wrong. And not just because I have a crushing, psychotic need to be right all the time, though I totally do. Just because I'm messed up doesn't make you right. The idea that faith is to be lived inwardly and privately only is always wrong. Faith does not live well in darkness. Jesus said, whoever has received his light is not intended to be hidden under a basket. It is intended to be set high so that others benefit from it. He said it like this, let your good deeds so shine before men that as they see them, they give what? Glory to your Father in heaven. That brings us to the third thing, obedience. Faith, worship, and obedience. Faith and worship you can do internally. Obedience you cannot. Some of it, but not all of it. Obedience, again in Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians 4. We finished at Ephesians 3:19. So Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Obedience. At some point, theory must become reality if it is to have any lasting value or significant impact on life. It is this practical principle that leads a person to understand the importance of obedience. God receives glory through our faith and our worship, but also our obedience. Faith is essential for God to receive glory. Worship is the expression that gives Him glory, but obedience is our experience of transformation in daily life that produces glory. The problem with obedience is that we have reversed the process from what God intended. We obey in order to be accepted by God. This makes our obedience dependent on me and entirely man-centered. We obey in the hope that it will somehow allow us some sort of moral superiority to overcome whatever deficiencies. But what happens when we do is not only do we take credit for it, but we condemn those who haven't done as well as we. Neither one is what God intended. Obedience doesn't come in order to receive acceptance. Obedience doesn't get done in order to make us appear better than anyone else. Obedience has to flow from an inner relationship with Him. 1 Samuel 15:22. Just listen to this one. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. What is he teaching us? He's teaching us that obedience is an essential element to the transforming work that God does in each of our lives. And without it, that transformation comes to a screeching halt, so that we find ourselves stuck in a perpetual linear continuation of sameness. Sometimes it's even reflected in some of our attitudes for those around us. I think that when we look at the world and we demand that they become like us, we've lost it. If we're going to make any demand at all, let's demand that we all become like Jesus. Wouldn't that be better? Yeah, but I don't know how that's going to look. Is it going to be Baptist Jesus? Methodist Jesus? Catholic Jesus? I mean, obviously Jesus would be non-denominational, right? I don't know how to break out of that. Not for me and not for you. But I do know that there are times when that holds us back because we then filter everything through what we have always thought we know. Obedience may challenge what we think we know. And it may challenge it in a way that demands an openness to something that we don't know. What is it that you don't know? What are you willing to admit that you don't know? Obedience calls on us to look at this life not as just a maintenance of whatever started a long time ago, but to look at it as a continual and perpetual transformation. What about your testimony? Think about it for a moment. Many years ago, we in our denomination were really good at evangelism from the perspective that we shared our faith a lot, and it resulted in a lot of people making public decisions. Now, I don't know whether or not that many people were actually saved. I just know that there was a higher number of baptisms and a higher number of people that were professing Christ during those days. That led to certain programmatic approaches to it, things like the diagnostic questions that came out of evangelism explosion. There are things like continuing witness training, which was a six-month-long procedural course in how to share your faith. Along the way, we did shorter-term things. We did some of them here, you know, wind schools and evangelism schools and weekend training sessions. But all of them kind of revolved around a central theme. What's your testimony? Well, when I was 7 years old, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I went forward, and I prayed a prayer, and I got baptized, and I was saved. That's my testimony. That's really what happened. I was 7 years old, and I was saved one night during a revival service led by C.L. Culpepper, who was an evangelist from China. A missionary who'd been there for great revival movements. It was a powerful experience. I prayed and accepted Jesus as my Savior at the corner of the couch in my living room that night. And I was baptized on Sunday. That was on Friday. People do get saved on Friday. But if the only testimony I can share with you is 50 years old, then I am no better than that seven-year-old child kneeling in utter dependence on Christ for salvation and on my dad for illumination. I'm telling you that your testimony isn't just about what Christ did when he called you out of darkness into light. It's about what he has done ever since. How are you different today? You want to share a testimony that makes a difference? Tell your friends and your neighbors and the people that you meet along the way how you were saved at Vacation Bible School when you were a kid growing up in your church or something else that had to do with those early days. But then tell them about your celebrated period of rebellion. Tell them about how you wandered away from God and thought you were smarter than him. Tell them about how that messed up everything and how you faltered and floundered and failed and found no satisfaction or purpose or direction until you in brokenness surrendered it all. Tell them that. And then tell them how God has systematically been at work in your life, bringing understanding of his word that you never had before, bringing continual transformation, exposing other areas that need to change, helping you to reach out beyond yourself, realizing that this is not about you but about him. Tell them that. Because what you do when you do that is you're telling them the story of your obedience. Faith, worship, and obedience. Scott, I really just came today because I just wanted to be religious. Then you can go home and put a gold star next to that box. But if you want to be genuine, then it's going to take a little more than that. God has called us with purpose, and He is in the process of equipping us to have a vision for the mission and the ministry to which all of us are a part. And ultimately, it is for the glory of God, but the only way God gets glory is through your faith, worship, and obedience.